The date was January 1st, 2013. We'll leave it. Can't undo it. The place was all over the world. Millions of people doing the same thing. Making a New Year's resolution. Typical resolutions of losing weight, quitting smoking, spending more time with family, perhaps working less, working more, we're not sure. Christians make resolutions to read through the Bible, to pray more, to start serving in ministry, to serve more, all different types of things. So how many of you made resolutions this year? How many of you are still on top of those resolutions? For all of our sincerity, we have trouble following through with these resolutions, don't we? It's very rare to hear that somebody's made a resolution in January and by middle of December, they're still going with it. It's as if there's this force within us that resists any type of positive change. You see, the fiercest battles that you and I will ever fight are battles that we fight within ourselves. And this inner battle between what we know to be right and what we want rages every day. It rages in the soul of the married man who finds himself attracted to that new co-worker. He knows the right thing to do to keep strong boundaries between himself and this co-worker. But sometimes the insides rage against that, enticing and luring into situations with dangerous and compromising circumstances. The same battle rages within the heart of anybody addicted to anything. Addictions are horrible, vicious cycles that often feel impossible to break, whether it's drugs, pornography, alcohol, spending money. This same inner battle rages within a person who is a character flaw that they just can't seem to change. A person who's always negative or critical. They vow to change, yet they keep slipping into this critical, sarcastic, or whatever negative trait it is that they want to quit. To be human is to know what it is like to have this inner battle raging within us. You guys know what I'm talking about? Well, today we're going to look at one of the most insightful descriptions of this inner battle. Every person who's ever struggled to keep any type of resolution, break a habit, find freedom from any addiction, or change any character flaw, or identify or are going to be able to identify with what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Paul's own description of his own struggle with that battle within. So let's begin in Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do not want to do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Wow. Can we identify with that? Man, I want to do, but I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do, and it all turns into do. But it's important to remember that the entire point of the 7th chapter of Romans is to demonstrate that the law given to Moses is good, but that it can't break the power of sin in our lives. God's law is good, but it is insufficient in itself to break the power of sin in our lives. Paul is quick to point out that the law is simply doing what it was designed to do, exposing right and wrong, setting the standards of what's good and what's bad. And Paul's point here is a continuation of his own personal experience with the law. It's extremely important that we don't forget that point, or we're going to end up tearing into these verses out of their context and misapplying them in our lives. Paul confesses that the law comes from God. God's law is spiritual, but he knows himself to be unspiritual, or literally carnal, fleshly. I don't know about you, but I look at myself, I fit in that category as well. All right? He's carnal because he is of his slavery to sin. And this contrast between the law's spirituality and Paul's lack of spirituality is what leads to Paul's inner conflict. Paul can't understand why he does the things he does. Inwardly, he loves God's law. All in favor? Who loves God's law? It's perfect. It's awesome. But Paul can't understand why he keeps breaking it. Yet his inner desire to obey is frustrated because sin has found a home within his heart. And as much as Paul wants to obey God's law, he finds himself lacking the resources to actually do it. In verse 18, we find that it's not merely difficult for Paul to obey God's law in his current condition. It's impossible. Paul says, I cannot obey. I can't do it. It's not within me. I can't. It's not a matter of just trying harder or a matter of willpower. It's almost like there's another person living inside of him. And Paul calls this other person sin. It's as if it's a person living inside of him manipulating Paul for his own purposes. Paul is not saying this to make excuses or to somehow claim that he's not responsible for his own actions and his own sin. He's simply describing what it feels like to be in this battle. That it's as if there are two people fighting within inside of him. The one that wants to do good and the one that's bad. Cartoons have made this awesome. Am I right? We all know what I'm talking about. You got the cartoon little angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other shoulder. It's that battle within. It's graphically depicted for us. But in verse 24, Paul cries out in despair that he's become wretched. Now the Greek word for wretched means pathetic, miserable, to the point of helplessness. J. Vernon McGee says that the word wretched carries with it the idea of exhaustion because of the struggle. I'm just too tired to go on with this battle. I'm wretched. He's captive to sin, enslaved to sin's passions, yet there's part of him that wants to love and follow God's law. But as bleak as all of this seems, Paul suddenly breaks out into praise of Jesus. And Jesus is the solution to his plight. And Paul's misery is met in the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the key to winning this inner battle. Now, our immediate question is, who is this passage describing? Obviously, Paul is talking about himself, but is this struggle something current or something in his past? Is this the Paul of the past or the Paul of the present? Well, let's look at this passage from the point of view that Paul is talking about his present experience as a mature Christian, as he writes the book of Romans. And this can bring us a lot of comfort, because no matter how much I grow in my devotion to Jesus Christ, I still struggle with sin. Anybody in the same boat? I thought so. No matter how much we grow, we still struggle. We struggle to obey God. And I'm encouraged to know that Paul also struggled to obey God. He wrote half the New Testament. And he struggles. And Paul uses the present tense to describe this struggle throughout this section. In fact, he uses the present tense 26 times in this little passage. This suggests that the battle is ongoing and something that he still experiences even after walking with Jesus Christ. His attitude towards God's law also points him to being a mature Christian. In verse 14, he confesses that God's law is spiritual. And in verse 16, he agrees that God's law is good. And in verse 22, he says that he delights in God's law in his inner person. Only a genuine Christian could possibly say these things. Another indication that Paul is describing his struggle as a mature Christian in the present is the fact that even after he mentions Jesus in verse 25, the battle still isn't resolved. The rescuing work of Jesus hasn't made the battle stop, but it still exists. In fact, the emphasis on the body of death in verse 24 may suggest that this inner battle is connected to the fact that Paul still lives in his mortal body, just like we all do. And even though Paul's sins are forgiven and God has accepted him, he is still awaiting his future resurrection when his body of death will rise from the grave, immortal, perfect. And the implication is that as long as Christians are living in their mortal bodies, no matter how spiritually mature they become, they will still experience the battle with sin. Now, there are commentators who have a different view on this passage. And I think we need to look at that one as well. They feel this is describing the experience of an immature Christian. A Christian who doesn't understand how to live a victorious Christian life. And these scholars find the misery described here incompatible with a victory promised in chapter 6 and in chapter 8. Chapter 6 and 8 both seem to promise actual victory over the power of sin. Yet Romans 7 seems to only promise that Christians will have a desire to obey God, but the inability to do it. Now, the word translated unspiritual in verse 14 is the same word used in 1 Corinthians 3 to describe the Corinthian Christians as carnal. So perhaps as the Corinthian Christians we're living immature, inexperienced, carnal lives, even though they were genuine Christians. And Paul is talking about his own personal experience when he was an immature Christian. Like every Christian, Paul has had his own bouts with carnality. So perhaps he's talking about it here. Let me say this. Either way of looking at it results in the fact that we need to press on towards maturity in your spiritual life. Not to settle for a defeated, miserable Christian life described here, but to embrace a victorious, growing, spiritual life described in the next chapter, chapter 8. Now, these first two views cover the present and the past of Paul. But what about a Paul that is further in the past, before he's that immature Christian? This section could actually describe Paul's experience back when he was a non-Christian Jew, living under the Old Testament law. Earlier in chapter 7, Paul describes how he died when he came to understand God's law. And this approach simply claims that Paul is talking about his inner spiritual life as it related to the law before he became a Christian. A devout Jewish rabbi, Paul believed that the law was good, and he inwardly delighted in the law of God before he became a Christian. In fact, every Jew who took his faith seriously would agree with the claim that God's law is spiritual, that it's good, and that they delight in it. But remember, the main point of this whole chapter is to demonstrate that God's law alone cannot overcome the power of sin in our lives. In fact, Paul's use of the present tense doesn't necessarily rule out the idea that he's describing something from his past. This was a common thing to do in Greek. The present tense is often used to vividly describe the things that happened in the past, just as if he was going through it once again. And this is a common thing within New Testament Greek. There is another indication that Paul might be talking about his life before he became a Christian. It is how he describes himself. Now, back in chapter 6, Paul claims that becoming a Christian means being set free from the slavery to sin, where he says, "Thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." 6 verse 18. And the rest of Romans 6 describes the fact that because our slavery to sin has been broken, we actually have a choice in whether we obey sin or whether we obey God. This doesn't mean that we stop sinning. It just means that sin's slavery has been broken. It's no longer our mastery or our master. So we actually have a choice to obey God now, whereas before we didn't. But there's yet one more way to look at this passage. And Paul gives us a clue, not in what he's written, but in what he hasn't written. What's missing? In this passage, the Holy Spirit is never mentioned once. Yet in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times as a key to living a life of victory over sin. Perhaps Paul is talking about trying to do it on your own without the Holy Spirit. Once you yield to the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity to obey God, to overcome sin, to have that victory. But that's a sermon for next week and the week after and the week after that. But throughout the Bible, the Christian life is presented as a continuous uphill struggle against sin in our lives. As we gradually make progress in becoming more like Jesus, in fact, the section of the Bible closest to Romans 7 is Galatians chapter 5, where Paul talks about the need to keep in step with the Holy Spirit because the Spirit and our sinful nature are continually at war. So Paul uses the word "the." He uses the word "the" in reference to sin. He uses the phrase "the sin." Thus, sin is a highly contagious, lethal virus within every man, woman, and child that we have inherited because every person alive can trace their lineage back to Adam, that first man. And the presence of the sin gene in our moral makeup is the reason every man, woman, and child commits sin. The sin in each man makes it impossible for man to live in a way that pleases God. Sin still indwells the believer, but the difference now is that we have been crucified with Christ, and the body of sin's power has been rendered ineffective, inoperative, and we are no longer slaves to sin. Amen? Essentially, what we need to understand is that our body is a body of death, not because it's intrinsically evil, but because it's fallen. And Paul realizes and is thankful for the fact that the body will one day be delivered from the power of sin, and even the presence of sin will be gone. And he talks about that in more detail in Romans chapter 8. But once again, that's a sermon for next week, not this week. On a side note, this is one of these passages in our scripture where I'd like to take that little title in your Bible that says Romans 8 and just pull it right out and just make it continuous, because it's so integral to understand the end of 7 with what 8 begins with. If we rely on the law to conquer sin, whether as a Christian, mature or immature, as a non-Christian, whoever it is, if we rely on the law to conquer sin, we can experience or expect to experience what we read about here. It will be a failure. We won't be able to do it. When we attempt to live by God's standard on our own, we find ourselves inwardly torn. It's as if there's a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde living inside of us, fighting with one another. Just knowing the right thing to do can't give us the ability to do the right thing. Yeah, I know lots of great things I could do. I could go be a missionary in Africa. I could go be a missionary anywhere in this world. But if I don't do it, it's just a thought. It's just knowledge. When we attempt to live by God's standard on our own, we find ourselves lacking the power to change. Although the law is good, it can't provide us with the capacity to obey. Pleasing God is not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of having some new resource infused within us. Would you believe chapter 8 helps us with that? Helps us see that this new resource is God's Holy Spirit living inside of us. God's Spirit provides the power to do what we're incapable of doing on our own. If we try to live by God's standards without the good news of Christ, we find ourselves wanting to change but lacking the power to do it. And finally, when we attempt to live by God's standards on our own, we're going to find ourselves living in misery, filled with condemnation. When Paul describes in this section is a miserable, pathetic, wretched existence. God's law without God's gospel simply makes people more miserable, because all they have is the guide to what is sin. Look at all that sin in your life. Look at how much you don't obey God. And it makes us miserable. That's what happened with Israel. They knew what was right. We know the good, but we don't do it. We know what's wrong. We fight against it, but then we do it anyways. We say, I will, and then we don't. We say, I won't, and then we do. We make a promise, and when we break it, we get on our knees and say, oh God, I'll never do this again. And the next day, we do it again. Yet they couldn't obey what was right without God's good news about His Son, Jesus Christ. When a person tries to live by God's standards without God's provision to meet those standards, they're going to find themselves miserable. But praise God. Praise God that we have Jesus Christ. And when we live by God's standards with Jesus living within us, that inner battle has already been won. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are so wise. You knew exactly what it was that we needed. You knew that we needed to be saved from our sin. You gave us the law which points out our sin and shows us how wretched and miserable we are. And then you gave us your Son, our Savior, to save us from our sins, to give us victory over it. And then when He left, you gave us your Spirit to guide us, to direct us. Father, we are so thankful for that. Holy Spirit, we thank you for living and dwelling within us. We ask you to take permanent residence, to fill us with you to capacity, to overflowing. Help us to live lives that are so Spirit-filled. There's so much on fire for you, God, that all who see us see a difference and desire to follow you. To you be all the glory, honor, power, forever and ever. Amen.